feeling like we're in the wrong service, and that would be, that's the one to be at. If you would open in Scripture today to Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah chapter 7. I'm reading out of the Pew Bible. It's on page 672. Jeremiah chapter 7. How do you feel about loopholes? How do you feel about loopholes? Does it excite you to be able to game the system? Or does it frustrate you that somebody else is taking advantage of a system at your expense? Loopholes are famous, and there's all sorts of famous examples from the tax code and that have to do with stock evaluations and wealth evaluations. And some will have the attitude of, hey, do what you can, you know, save what you can. Don't pay any more in taxes than you need to. Others, however, will feel upset because they'll get the feeling that maybe a lawmaker set it up this way for their own personal benefit, but not for mine. Or they'll feel like the system is set up for somebody else besides me, and it's the benefits of these loopholes are not for everyone, just for some. There's also plenty of fun examples of little easy ways to game a system or little loopholes that you can come up with. A quick search on the internet, I was looking for some fun high school ones. One high schooler said, when I was in high school, at my school we had to wear a button-down shirt, and a tie every day of the week. But one of the other kids realized that they never specified what kind of button-down shirt. So he wore a Hawaiian shirt every day with his tie over the Hawaiian shirt. And it technically met dress code, and so it stuck. And pretty soon, everyone else in the school was trying to wear Hawaiian shirts with ties to class. We looked ridiculous, like if Jimmy Buffett turned Mormon. Thought that was pretty good. Jimmy Buffett turned Mormon. But it was worth it to spite the system. However, quickly they changed the rules and they banned Hawaiian shirts after that. All kinds of loopholes to look for. Many people have sought religious loopholes throughout history. Perhaps none more famous than Henry VIII. Henry VIII was married to Catherine of Aragon. She was incredibly famous and very popular with the English people, but she was not able to bear him a son that survived infanthood. They had 10 children together, several stillborn, plenty others who died very quickly after birth. Only one, Mary, who would go on to be queen, who survived into adulthood. So it came after a while that Henry VIII tried to formulate a loophole. He wanted a son. He wanted a mare, best you could say about him, he wanted stability for the English people, and that's what a son would have provided them, not just pride for himself, but stability for England. And so he devised a loophole for himself. He said, she, Catherine, had been briefly married to his brother for a few months before his brother passed away tragically, and so his whole marriage with her was cursed because Leviticus says that a brother shouldn't have a man shouldn't have his brother's wife. And also there was that whole thing about John the Baptist in the Bible calling out King Herod for having his brother's wife, right? So clearly he needed his marriage to be annulled by the Pope. Annulled after, though they didn't survive, produced 10 offspring. Annulled after more than 15 years of marriage. He thought he had a little loophole put together where he could do this. You know, never minding the fact that in Leviticus and the trouble with Herod is that the brother was still alive when Herod took his brother's wife as his own. Henry didn't really have any standing, but here was the loophole that he thought he found for himself. The Pope didn't go for it, and so he went ahead and made his own church. It was peace and stability and, yeah, maybe pride. It caused him to compromise what he and everybody else clearly knew was right and wrong. And you know, righteousness is important, but getting peace and stability and a little bit of pride is awfully important as well, isn't it? So he tried to figure out for himself a bit of a loophole that he could find. Do you think God was convinced by this? In Jeremiah chapter 7, we will see that Henry VIII was not the first person to try and come up with some religious loophole in order to do what they want while technically try to say that they're right with God and doing what is right. See, here in chapter 7, the Israelites had this plan where they had decided for themselves that God would never destroy the temple. That's his temple that he established, and he established powerfully and miraculously and poured his presence into the temple. And so he wouldn't go against his own presence, which was in the temple. So the Israelites figure they can do whatever they want to and worship however they want to. And so even as chapter 7 will tell us at the end of the chapter, they can even sacrifice children to other gods for worshiping those other gods, so long as they do it right outside the temple. And then they could go inside of the temple and do some light chanting, and God wouldn't destroy them because he wouldn't destroy his own temple. Let's pray and let's read Jeremiah chapter 7. Father God, I thank you for your word. I pray that as we read your word and as we hear your word today, we would believe it so that we can obey it wholly and completely without any looking for ways out or loopholes. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Jeremiah chapter 7. This is the word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Stand in the gate of the house of the Lord, and there call out this word. Hear the word of the Lord, all you people of Judah who enter through these gates to worship the Lord. This is what the Lord of armies, the God of Israel, says. Correct your ways and your actions, and I will allow you to live in this place. Don't trust deceitful words, chanting, "Oh, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." Instead, if you really correct your ways and your actions, if you act justly towards one another, if you no longer oppress the resident alien and the fatherless, the widow, and you no longer shed innocent blood in this place, or follow other gods, bringing harm on yourselves, I will allow you to live in this place, the land that I gave your ancestors long ago and forever. But look, you keep trusting in deceitful words that cannot help you. Do you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, follow other gods that you have not known? Then do you come and stand before me in this house that bears my name and say, "We are rescued, so we can continue doing all these detestable acts"? Has this house, which bears my name, become a den of robbers in your view? Yes, I too have seen it. This is the Lord's declaration. This is the word of the Lord for us today. He goes on, and the rest of this chapter is going to talk about the things they do and the ways they shed innocent blood even into the temple and do all sorts of evil, stealing, murder, committing adultery, swearing falsely, burning incense to Baal, following other gods, but then go into the temple and say, "Oh, we're rescued. We can continue doing whatever we want to." The Israelites, they think they're clever here. They think they found a loophole. They think they can keep the protection of God without doing anything that God has asked them to do. How do you feel about loopholes now? The truth of it is this: there are no loopholes in the path to righteousness. There's no shortcuts. There's no clever tricks. There's no way of trying to get good from God without having to obey God. After all, these loopholes, these come up. They're not real, but they're brought up and we convince ourselves that they're real because we want the benefits of God without having to follow in obedience the commands of God. And so there are no loopholes on the path to righteousness, not for Israel, not for Henry VIII, and not for us either. So what kind of loopholes do people like us consider exploiting? What kind of ways or shortcuts do people like us try to come up with in order to get what we want from God without having to do what God has called us to do? Well, surely we can practice an incredible degree of self-deception. Yeah? Surely we are all capable of an incredible degree of self-deception. And then there's many people who will try to find a way to say, well, you know, I did this, I did that, and so I'm good with God and I don't have to change these parts of my life. Which pieces do I have to do so that I don't have to do the other ones? So much of this comes up around baptism. There will be plenty of people who say, you could ask, if you die today, are you certain you'd be in heaven with Christ? And they would say, well, I was baptized that one time. Are there any points? You know, does that count for anything? They can examine their life and look at it and say, I have probably not actually changed my life in obedience with God, but I did make a profession of faith and I was baptized. Surely there'll be plenty of people who pursue Christ in no meaningful way in their life, but can tell you, but I am a member of a church. That worth anything to you? Does that count for some points somehow? All of these things, they start with a desire to not obey God or not let go of something, whether it's a specific sin or even just control over one's life. You know, one way in which it's incredibly popular because there's a lot on the line, one way that we look for loopholes in Christian faith is when it comes to parenting. We want our kids to be believers. So lay it on me. How can I make them be a believer? How can I just make this kid act right? I'll take that if nothing else. Could they just not embarrass me if not be a believer? But we do. We love our children, and so we want them to be believers. So is there some kind of shortcut to making this happen? Is there a 5-step program where I can just follow the steps? And then they'll trust you and follow you all the days of their life. We won't have to deal with challenges. We won't have to deal with sin in our kids' lives. There's some sort of loophole that we can do for this. The answer is no. There's really no replacement for raising children right. Even in this, they make their own decisions. But plenty of times we will delude ourselves into thinking, all right, if I can just get them past this hurdle, if I can just get them past that hurdle, maybe we just get a profession of faith out of them. It won't matter what else is staying in their life or what else they're doing. You know, I don't have the energy or the time in order to do some of the things that I think I should do or know I should do or to raise them rightly. And so maybe we can just get baptism done. This will work out. Could you just give me the easy version of parenting? And there's not one. But there is following the commands of God. As he lays out in this passage to them, twice he says, I will let you stay in the land. You've done all kinds of detestable evil. You're still doing all kinds of detestable evil, but I will let you stay in the land and I will be your God if you'll just turn away from it and live righteously now. For parenting, there may be no shortcuts, but there are several things that are indispensable. First and foremost, to pray for our children and grandchildren. There's no replacement for praying for them. You may say, that's great, I do that, we're good. There's more. There is no replacement for teaching them the Word of God yourself. Surely there will be plenty of people who say, well, listen, we dropped you off at church on Wednesday night. You know, we brought you. Why aren't you better? You know, come on, we did something. Surely this will do it. There's no replacement for teaching them the Word yourself. For you, opening scripture, to be sure you should drop them off and bring them on Wednesday night and stay yourself Sunday as well. There's no shortcut. We need to teach them scripture ourselves. Do you want well for your children? Do you want to be beneficial to them and help them follow the Lord and pursue righteousness themselves? Then you need to love your spouse. What a child needs from you is that you would honor their mother or father, as the case may be. There's no replacement for honoring that child's mother and father. They need that from you, and this will be huge for them. There's not a way to replace it. There's no replacement for simply raising them in the way that they should go. And finally, as an application for parenting, I should say to you, if you didn't start this at the beginning, it's okay. Did you hear about how gracious God is in this passage? They're doing all kinds of evil stuff, and they think they're tricking God. It's all spite towards God. And God is still saying to them, if you'll just turn and repent now, I will let you live in the land, in my presence, and be my people. So the call goes out for all of us as well. Parenting, it's okay to start late. Just start. It's okay to start late with teaching them the word yourself, with honoring your spouse or their parent, with raising them the way they should go and praying for them. It's okay to start late. Just start today. I would suggest to you that this path of doing everything that you can to lead them in righteousness, it never really stops ever, either. It doesn't matter if they are grown and have children of their own. Pray for them. Teach them the word yourself by sharing the word with them yourself, by honoring their parent, their other one, your spouse, by raising them in the way they should go and pointing them towards Christ all the days of your life. It never stops. And there is so much joy in following Christ in righteousness. The thing about Israel here is they think they're going to find joy in whatever else, and in worshiping other gods and doing all this and trying to cover their bases. Surely they're like Henry VIII. They're just trying to create stability for themselves, right? They want what's good, maybe, you could say about them. They just want peace. So they're trying to hedge their bets and worship other gods as well. And they're trying to make peace and treaties with other nations and those other gods. And they're trying to create stability. Isn't that good? It's not. What they're doing is detestable and evil and wrong. And there's no joy in it. But there is all the stability that we need and joy in following Jesus Christ as Lord. Or let's put it this way. Is there any joy in the tax code? There is not. Is there any joy in rules and regiments and trying to stay legally acceptable but morally obnoxious and terrible? There's not. But there is great joy in simply turning your life over to Christ, trusting Him and following His ways. Another thing that God wants Israel to see in this passage is that God's glory is not tied to a certain building or to a certain nation. And so I might even say to you, to a certain pastor or an organization by way of application for us. They think, oh, here's what we can do. God's going to protect His temple. So all we got to do is like run into the temple and cry out, sanctuary, or in this case, cry out, this is the temple of the Lord, and apparently just repeat these deceitful words, that if you just go in there and you're crying out, this is the temple of the Lord, then the Lord will have to remember, oh, this is His temple. He won't destroy it or anybody hiding out in here who's been doing all kinds of detestable things. What Israel learns in this passage is God's glory is not tied to a certain building. Their loophole is undone. There is no loophole there. God's glory is not tied to a building. But what's even greater, God's glory is not tied to a single nation. God's glory is His own. You think the people of Israel might, at this point, look back into their own history? This is not the first time when they've tried some kind of loophole. This is even the first one. You might go back and remember in 1 Samuel chapter 4, the Israelites, not yet having a king, but still in the time of the judges, they're going out to fight against the Philistines, and they really want to win against the Philistines. And so you say, you know what we're going to do? Here's what we're going to do. They don't consult the Lord. They just say, here's what we're going to do. We're going to take the Ark of the Covenant, and we're going to march it out in front of our armies, and that way God will have to give us victory Because it's the Ark of the Covenant. It's where his presence is. And so they grab the Ark of the Covenant and they march it out there because they can force God's hand and make God give them success, right? How's that go? The Israelites are slaughtered because of this arrogance and presuming upon the grace of God. The Ark of the Covenant is taken by the Philistines and captured. They have lost everything because that is the symbol of the presence of the Lord with them, and they don't have it anymore. But that's not the end of the story. So again, God's glory is not tied to a nation or a place or a building or a location. And so God fights for himself. The Philistines, they take this ark and they put it in their temple, and soon enough, all of their pagan idol statues are falling over in their temple. And they come in the morning and their statues are all lying down as if their idols are worshiping the one true God. The priests quickly set them back up, you know, like nothing is wrong. Try to get everything assembled before anyone comes in and notices. And then plagues are visited on these towns. Terrible plagues of rats and tumors and all sorts of things. To where the people in those cities are trying to say, would somebody take the Ark of the Covenant away from us? What we have done is clearly wrong. And they go to their priests and they say, what do we do? How do we get rid of this thing? And he says, here's what you have to do. You have to make an offering to the Ark of the Covenant. You have to send a bunch of gold and gold statues of rats and tumors. Strange stuff. And you have to send it along as an offering to that God. And you just got to put it on a cart with some baby ox and just leave it alone and let it go. So the Israelites, who are devastated because they had this plan, they had this loophole that they were going to have to win in war because God was going to have to let them. And now they're reeling from their losses, both of the presence of God and of all the soldiers who were killed. Not long after, the Ark of the Covenant just comes rolling back into the middle of town, pulled unmanned by two ox. See, Israel should have known by now that the temple is not something that God needs. The temple is his grace to them, that his presence should be with them. God's glory is not tied to a building or a nation or even an ark. You can't mess up his plans, and so you can't find some loophole to make him do what you want. An application for us would be this. There is a tendency among churches and ministries and all kinds of mission organizations where when somebody in leadership sins egregiously, they will try to cover it up for the sake of the organization, for the sake of the church, because you don't want people to go away sad. They'll try to put it away and they'll try to hide it because they feel like God's glory is attached to a building or a nation or a pastor or a mission group, or if we're being more honest, they don't want to see what they feel like they have worked for and what they have accomplished destroyed. So again and again, whenever there's an abuse allegation of sexual abuse of a child or a woman in ministry organizations, the first inclination you see of leadership is to hide it, to keep it under wraps, to keep it quiet, to put it away, to try and make it go away, using phrases and lying to oneself about how you don't have to publicly repent of this and you don't have to make it publicly known because we got to protect the ministry and protect the mission and protect the organization. When God has called you to do no such thing, God has called you to tell the truth, be honest, and live in repentance. To be sure, what a church, what an organization, what an institution should do is publicly confess, remove from leadership those who have sinned, and then before God, live in truth righteously for the sake of those who were hurt. We don't have to protect our church, our institutions. You don't have to protect a person, a pastor, a ministry leader. God is taking care of his own. God has not called you to sacrifice for him. He has sacrificed for us. He has called you to live obediently and to tell the truth. And so this is what we do. There's currently a prominent church in Little Rock, Arkansas, that's in trouble because of this. And the headlines are out there in Baptist Life. It's a Baptist church. It's one of ours. I know this church because it's not far from where I went to college. And I know the long history of ministry that's gone on to that church and people who have been saved there. I even have friends who work at that church now who are dear saints. But the church is rocked because it seems that there was some abuse that happened in the children's ministry. And the leadership knew about it, but they didn't tell the parents of any of the other kids. Why? Because they wanted to protect the ministry. But then there was a second abuse allegation from somebody else, a different person, that person removed from ministry. This person, a second one. There have been three, maybe four different incidents that have happened across the last 10 years. And the congregation wasn't ever told about it as if they were the audience and not the actual church itself. Because if we painted it in the kindest terms, we would say, because of a desire that more people would be saved and no one would be turned off, I guess. That's not what God has called them to do. And if you're not protecting children, if you're not protecting women, you're not doing it right. You're protecting the exact wrong people. Because it will happen again and again when there's some kind of abuse. If the church hires attorneys or outside consultants, then they will immediately try to protect the church against the person abused. Because that person might accuse the church of having done something wrong. And now you have to protect the church, forgetting that we understand that person is the church as well. And what they need is righteousness. I very much appreciate our current SBC president, who's just a pastor named Bart Barber from Farmersville, Texas. He will finish his time this June. He's got like a month left as the SBC president. Bart Barber from First Baptist Church, Farmersville, Texas. All of that sounds made up to me. And I wouldn't believe it unless I've been to Farmersville, Texas, and I know the man. I've met him before. But it sounds like a Charles Dickens sort of a name or something from Pilgrim's Progress. But Bart Barber at Farmersville, First Baptist Farmersville. 2 years ago, the Justice Department, the U.S. Justice Department, was opening an investigation into the SBC to see if the SBC entities did anything wrong, or was it just churches that did anything wrong? This is an important question. Were there officials and people who were working in the various entities, the International Mission Board, the Domestic North American Mission Board, the seminaries, were they acting wrong and doing anything wrong? Or was it just something that happened in a church, which is separate from this organization? Some legal distinctions and questions, but good ones. I was very happy 2 years ago when that investigation opened. How do you feel about the U.S. Justice Department investigating the Southern Baptist Convention? Because this brings home that, hey, if some child is abused, we all need to know about it. Two, do you feel threatened and that you need to go into a protective mode about our institutions? You feel that in you? Or do you just want to see true righteousness happen for anybody who received abuse? When the Justice Department announced the investigation, the SBC president, along with many other people who were working as heads of institutions and things, all signed a document together that their intention was not to resist this, but to fully cooperate with the Justice Department's investigation. And Bart, I think, did the right thing. He said afterwards, he said, listen, I went and I'm set and I met with the investigator, and it was just fine with me because all they asked me to do was tell the truth. And so that's what I did. I'm on the side of the truth. We are on the side of truth. There's somebody who has done wrong. They need justice, and we should provide it. Is this not what our God has called us to do? I bring all this to your attention at length because it is worth thinking about. The Israelites, they thought they could game the system because God's glory was tied to some institution or some church or some pastor or some organization. It can't be us. What God has called us to do, God will handle his name and his reputation. What God has called us to is to tell the truth and act righteously. Where there has been sin, to repent of it. If there are consequences, take those. Remembering, after all, Esther. Esther was called by God to go before the king of Persia and to plead for the people of Israel. And Esther said, I don't know if I can do that. Her uncle Mordecai comes to her and says, hey, you need to go do this. This is what God's calling you to do. And she says, I don't know, I might die. Better not. I mean, you know, surely there's somebody else. I can't do it. The king will kill me if I just go into his presence unannounced. And Mordecai says, oh, no, no, no. God's going to take care of his people. Don't worry about them. But what about you? Do you think somehow you're going to escape justice if you don't do what is right in the eyes of God? This comes before us as well. You don't have to worry about protecting a church, an institution, a ministry, anything else. Tell the truth. Repent if there's sins, and repent publicly if somebody else has been sinned against, and seek justice in all ways. This is the will of the Lord, and he has said he will protect his own. You can come and live in his presence if you will just turn away from sin. Last thing we have to talk about today is this. If there aren't loopholes, there's just a calling to obey the Lord and give your whole life to him, then there also aren't changes to what is right and what is wrong. You get a great list in here of everything that's right and wrong. Did you recognize any of it? He says to them, he says, listen, if you really correct your ways, if you really correct your actions, if you would just act justly to one another, if you would no longer oppress the resident alien, the fatherless, the widow, or the orphan, if you would no longer shed innocent blood, is he asking too much? Is all of this not still the righteous thing to do? He says, verse 9, don't steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and follow other gods. Does any of that sound unfamiliar to you? You know, we can get to, as far as loopholes go, thinking that there are other rules of morality and what is right and wrong for ourselves. We can get to thinking, oh, well, that was then and this is now, and we've learned so much more about what it means to be human, haven't we? People will say this. That's not true, by the way. But people will say this. We've learned so much more about what it means to be human. We've learned so much more about identity and sexuality and gender. So much of this comes from what are rightly called the soft sciences, psychology, sociology, economics, philosophy. These are all good things. We do move in predictable patterns, and so sociology is a real thing to think about. But they're prone to abuse by people who want to look for loopholes and say, see, there's some random example somewhere, and so everything must be okay. This must be all right. We're also prone to falling for all kinds of slogans that sound right. Love is love. Hey, we just want equality. We're oppressed, and the injustice is against us. All kinds of people will try to redefine what is right and wrong based on any other loophole they can, any other term, any slogans, any... It's pseudoscience, but some kind of proposed science that's not real. And this is not anywhere more prominent than with sexuality. I'm trying to create a little loophole and saying, okay, it's two men in a romantic relationship, but they're monogamous. So it's okay, right? Someone will say, here's the loophole. You know, a single mother can raise a child well. A single mother can raise a child well by the grace of God. And so if a single mother can raise a child well, then why couldn't two women purchase a child through surrogacy and raise it as their own? It's equality, isn't it? This is foolishness. Or why not a single man? Why not allow him to, which is what you can do right now, purchase a child through surrogacy with no guards? That'll work out okay, won't it? But even amongst us, we can convince ourselves that things are okay. You've heard plenty of Christians, I think, say, well, I mean, we plan to get married in the future, so our behavior now is all right. We're headed in that direction, so we can do what we want to, can't we? Listen, if there aren't loopholes, there also aren't changes. God has not changed. And the nature of what's right and wrong come out of the nature of who God is. Everything that is right because that's who God is. And everything that is wrong and evil because that is not who God is. So it doesn't change Old Testament or New Testament. You can't play games with it. The answer is still the same. Do not steal. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not swear falsely. Do not abuse the innocent. Do not take advantage of the fatherless, of the widow. Do not rob these people. Live rightly and justly before God. To do this, you will have to trade in your life and hand it over to him. There aren't any loopholes, there aren't any shortcuts, but even better, there's no need for them. God's desire is for good for us all. His desire is salvation and righteous living, and salvation and righteous living are inherently good and also rewarded by him. There is no good reason today to not turn away from your sins and live rightly before him. There's no religious loopholes that are needed or necessary. Just let go of your sin. Repent of it. Let go of your worries or your control issues and offer yourself fully and completely to him. Then you'll find that he was what you really needed all along. You'll find the good that you should have wanted, you now wanting in Christ Jesus. So come to him. Don't be fooled by the world. Don't be fooled by the world. By any, what does he call it here? Deceitful words. Don't be fooled by any of these deceitful words, slogans. Don't be fooled by the word world or any hollow arguments or Twitter slogans or social media posts that we can change what is good and right, or there's all kinds of loopholes and really whatever you want to do is going to be fine. We can justify it one way or another. Forget all that noise. Come and turn your life over to Jesus Christ today. He will forgive your sins, purify you, and allow you to live in his kingdom forever and ever. Come to him. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you that you were so kind to us. I thank you that you're so patient with us. I thank you, Lord, that you are always good. Father, I pray that you would turn our hearts to you, that the one who's living in sin today would turn from it and be found in you. Pray that we no longer look for ways to keep our sins, our anxieties, but that we would turn all of it over to you and all of our lives as well, rejoicing to tell the truth and to do justice. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.